In Nehemiah chapter 5, moving along in our study of Nehemiah, and let's look at the first 13 verses. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. There were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We had borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that you may be sold; they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them." "We will do as you say." And I called the priests and I made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Let us pray. Father, we see in Nehemiah the conflicts and attacks from without, and now the dissension and issues going on inside the community. Pray that we will be able to think about these things in terms of our own communities of faith. In Jesus' name. Amen. When our study of Nehemiah, we observe that Nehemiah did two things in response to the threats from the surrounding people. He prayed and he took action for military preparedness. The work on the wall then continued. And now a new conflict emerges. Satan's arsenal for halting the rebuilding of the city of God launches a different kind of attack. This time the conflict comes from within the people of God. Now the attack is to divide the people so the house divided against itself will not stand. J.I. Packer comments, "Satan is a hater, a wrecker, and a destroyer. And only when he is ruining God's work in individuals and communities is he happy." In this case, the attack's an attempt to discredit Nehemiah as a political leader and strategist through the character assassination and pent-up grievances and the people sinning against one another. Well, three complaints are raised in these grievances in the first five verses. The first complaint is the need for food. This complaint probably comes from families who don't own land and are hungry. They've enlisted in the building project. That's taken them away from their normal daily work. As a result, they don't have any money to buy food. Most of these people would have lived at a subsistence level, depended on daily or weekly wages to survive. The work on the wall was laborious and stressful. They may have been prepared for an attack as well as been building the wall itself, some of those that are carrying spears and shields. When the men do go back home, they are faced with hungry children and their wives at their wits' end. In Nehemiah 5:1, the wives are mentioned. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. Now the complaint is brought to Nehemiah, but the main target is their anger. Their anger is their fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. Some in that community had plenty of food, and yet they were starving. They're looking to Nehemiah for immediate action. The second group consists of those who own land but are having to mortgage their property in order to buy food. In Nehemiah 5:3, there were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine." Now, this might have been the situation before Nehemiah arrived and the wall construction began. This group's problem is not as severe as the first group that had no money, but they are losing their property and their possessions, and they didn't know how they were going to pay off those mortgages. Now, the consequences of not paying would be dire. Families would be expected to sell their children as temporary servants to pay their debts. If the conditions prevailed and their land became forfeit, they were facing irreversible debt servitude. Remember, the law given through Moses provided a legal code for this situation when a person ended up in debt and couldn't pay. It legislated a fair period of labor service to the creditor, as well as a time limit on that servitude as a debt slave. No one could serve more than 6 years, and then he was debt-free. Leviticus 25 also addressed the forfeiture of land because of economic circumstances. If a person lost his land, it could be bought back at a reasonable price or bought back by a kinsman redeemer. On the 50-year jubilee, the land would automatically revert to the original owner. The third complaint was the burden of taxes. In verse 4, there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards." And described the dire situation they were in. Scholars on the Persian Empire note the high taxes. E. Stern wrote in the Cambridge of History of Judaism, "In contrast to the liberal approach of the Persian rulers toward the conquered people in matters of cult and administration, in questions of economy and taxation, it was rather severe." In fact, Artaxerxes I, for example, collected about 20 million darics a year in taxes. This would make the tax revenue around 600 to 800 million a year, of course, in today's dollars. Little of it was returned to the local municipalities for any kind of improvement or use there. In fact, at Susa, Alexander the Great, when he conquered the Persian Empire, found 270 tons of coined gold and over 1,200 tons of silver came from all these taxes. Paying taxes was as unpopular then as it is now. And this, coupled with having to pay Jewish brothers to buy grain for food, placed this group in debt. And apparently the loans they were receiving were holding an exorbitant interest rate. These debts were impossible to pay, and many were being forced to sell their children. Mentions that in verse 5. One commentator even suggests the singling out of daughters in verse 5 means that some were being used to gratify the creditors' lusts as payment for delaying foreclosure on some of these loans. So Jerusalem is in dire financial difficulty with poverty, famine, debt, enslavement, and the specter of prostitution. The Jews are in danger of falling apart and stopping their work on the wall. Derek Thomas comments, this is a far greater threat than anything that Sanballat, Tobiah, and their core hearts could produce. The thought that a brother has behaved inequitously toward you is a recipe for cynicism. Cynicism against the church, cynicism against the church's leaders, cynicism against God himself. If you cannot find kindness and understanding in the church, you might as well cast it off as one more failed experiment. Satan must have been smiling at this point. And notice that Derek Thomas expands his application to the community of Israel at that time to cynicism against the church. I've spoken with many people through the years who don't want to be a part of any church because of the way they are treated by a church at some time in their lives. So often Christian people will not give each other the benefit of the doubt or extend grace to each other. Sometimes people will see a leader fall into serious sin and then they leave the church and deny their faith. We are called to be a gracious people, as were the Jews. We are to watch our own heart and attitudes toward our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, Nehemiah responds to these problems. The first recorded response of Nehemiah is one of anger. Verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. This is the first time in the book of Nehemiah we read of Nehemiah being angry. When the people around them were, conspiring against him, didn't see him getting extremely angry, he took measures. Here, we see him angry. He's angry at the exploitation of the poor and the fact that the law of God is being broken in regard to charging exorbitant interest. One commentator wrote, this is not a time for maudlin sentiment. It is a sickly Christianity and insists that the initial reaction to every circumstance be acquiescent forgiveness. Paul is an example of someone being stronger than steel in defending the gospel. We read earlier in Galatians 1, he said, if anyone preached you a gospel contrary to that which you've received, let him be accursed, let him be anathema, damned. And then in Galatians chapter 2, it said, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Because before those certain people came from James and Jerusalem, he ate with the Gentiles. After they came, he withdrew and separated himself. See, it's amazing. The text says Barnabas even withdrew himself and ate with them. He'd had all the experiences with Paul. And of course, Paul rebuked him publicly for refusing to eat with the Gentiles. He knew better. In fact, he had been the one that initially took the gospel to the Gentiles in Cornelius' household. And of course, in a similar response, even more striking, is Jesus' response to the money changers. Remember, he made a whip, he turned over their tables, he whipped them out of the temple and called them he made the temple a den of thieves. Nehemiah's anger is a right response to this immoral conduct. The second thing Nehemiah does is to carefully consider the problems and the charges that are being brought. Notice in verse 7, I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. Anger can be a dangerous emotion. We are warned in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, and give no opportunity to the devil. Even when we have righteous indignation, we have to watch that it doesn't become a sinful anger or bitterness or an attack on somebody else unjustly. Nehemiah considers the issues carefully so that he will have a rational response, and this keeps him from saying or doing anything that he will later regret. His third response is to call a meeting of the nobles and officials in verse 7. It says, I took counsel with myself and brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each to his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. Nehemiah essentially acts as a prosecutor. First, he brings charges against them for their exacting interest on their fellow countrymen. This was something forbidden in the law. We read earlier, Deuteronomy 23:19, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. Next verse mentions they are allowed to charge interest to foreigners. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. We see Nehemiah first speaking only to the nobles and officials. Then at the end of verse 7, we see him holding a large assembly against them with all the people, apparently. Now, this follows the pattern that Jesus set forth in Matthew 18:15-17, of course, much later in Jesus' ministry, when Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, it gains your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, excommunication. Notice first we go to the offender and speak to them privately. They don't act, then we're to take witnesses and finally take it to the church. Nehemiah, you know, sort of follows that pattern, speaking to the nobles first and then calling the assembly. Now, sadly, through years of ministry, rarely does anyone follow that pattern. Now, Jesus addressed an issue there where there was real sin. I've also seen it go the other way, where a person is vindicated. For example, 30 years ago, there was a man in our church who was visiting with a family in the church and happened to see something in the refrigerator he thought was inappropriate. Talked to them about it, and they said, we don't really think that's sinful. And then he came to me, and he came to the elders, and then he started basically slandering them all over everywhere. And he was convinced they were sinning. We tried to explain to him this is really one of those adiaphora issues, those things that are neutral in Scripture. There's not a command against it. You think about some of those things you can see today, like, you know, women must wear only dresses, don't play cards, don't dance, the list can go on and on and on. I once had a student in Ukraine bring up a point in class that said we need to make an absolute rule that if anyone ever takes a drink, they can't be a part of our school. And we had to have a little special lesson on adiaphora issues, especially from Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. And I mentioned, if we do that rule, we would exclude Jesus from our school. And they actually got the point. So often nobody does, but they did. And of course, the Bible commands us never to get drunk, and there are those that have had problems with alcohol that should never take a drink. Well, he went to them, and Nehemiah tried to get change. And of course, both of these things can occur, either a sinful thing or something that somebody's simply accusing someone of. In this assembly, two things are brought out by Nehemiah. First, the practice of selling slaves to non-Jews was antisocial and an abomination before the Lord. Apparently, Nehemiah knew about this practice taking place and made efforts to remedy it, because we see in verse 8 they were trying to buy these people back. He said, then we have, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. In other words, they're buying them back. Let's just sell them, get the money, and then they'll buy them back anyway. That was a local government expense. And some of the Jews are taking advantage of it. They were selling their brothers to be bought back at public expense. There was a general exploitation of the poorest in the community. Now, this is similar to something that occurred during the Revolutionary War. The Continental Army suffered greatly during the winter of 1777. Clothes were threadbare and blankets were scarce. When the French general, Marquis de Lafayette, arrived, he saw men whose legs were black and in need of amputation. The trouble was not the severity of the winter, which by some standards was a mild one. The issue was that the army had no clothes or blankets because the merchants in Boston refused to move government clothing off their shelves at anything less than profits ranging from 1,000 to 1,800%. And of course, that had to be remedied. Second, Nehemiah tells them that the charge of interest must stop immediately. The guilty parties must return land, vineyards, olive groves, houses, and interest money that they charged earlier. See in verse 9, so I said, this thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not walk in the fear of our God and prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? And then in verse 11, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Nehemiah is not suggesting taxing the rich in order to hand out money to the poor. He is commanding them to treat their fellow countrymen properly as the law of God instructed. Loans in the Old Testament were to be given to the destitute and poor of Israel without interest. However, they could charge interest to foreigners, as we just saw, and also business venture loans were considered different and charged with interest appropriate. The interest charges on a loan offset the risk of the loan and the cost of foregoing the use of the money for other purposes. Nehemiah's fourth action was to set an example. In verse 10, it says, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. The poor one, let us abandon. Commentators differ on whether Nehemiah had engaged in these practices or was simply setting an example. I think the better arguments are for just setting an example. The Old Testament laws concerning economics were designed to prevent or limit people from engaging in injustice or oppression of the poor. Similar to the laws against charging usury to fellow Jews were the laws concerning taking of pledges and security on loans. A pledge could be land that is mortgaged to the creditor, you know, the wine and goods and so forth, as we read here. And on this, Nehemiah appeals to conscience. He does say, the thing you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? And essentially what he does is declare a year of jubilee, that all these things will be restored. And then his final response in this is he exacts them in an oath. The people responded to the rebukes and commands, but he calls them to account even more with a solemn oath. 12 and 13. Then they said, we will restore these and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them to swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise, so he may be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and they praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Nehemiah received their word, but he made it more firm by having them swear an oath to do as they had promised. The assumption is this oath is taken before God in the name of God, as was required in the third commandment. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 22 sets forth the conditions for a lawful oath art thou. So a lawful oath is a part of the religious worship wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness that he what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. The name of God is only is that by which men ought to swear, and there it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as the Old, so a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such manners ought to be taken. Remember years ago, I was called upon to testify in a court case, and you know, you're sworn into the court, you know, you raise your hand, and the man said, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I just said, I do. And then I realized instantly, he didn't say, so help me God. The little phrase that traditionally was used. And I thought to myself, well, I'm doing this before God. And I checked with someone later who was a lawyer, and they said, well, a lot of judges are just dropping that now. Doesn't matter. But in terms of the commands of God, oaths are taken in the name of the Lord because it is God that holds us to account. It's not so help me, me. Nehemiah then engaged in a symbolic act. He shook out his garment. In the culture of that time, people would carry important objects, like we would think of a wallet or some treasure, and in the folds of their long flowing garments, they would secure them with a belt that would go around. So apparently Nehemiah takes off the belt and he shakes out the garment, letting whatever he had carried fall to the ground. He then applied the symbolic action to God judging them if they did not keep their promises and vows. And he said in verse 13, he said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And one application of this is we are to stand by our word and promises. So many areas where God's people make commitments and promises that they don't keep. David Wells pointed out that in U.S. evangelical churches, the average church member stays in a church 3 years and then moves. And it's not necessarily because of, you know, job transfers. It's just going to go somewhere else. Remember someone telling me one time, well, I just want to do something else. I want something different. I'm kind of bored. And sometimes they can get focused on a small issue or personal preference. But we are to keep our word. And even sadly, Wells pointed out that the average evangelical pastor stays in a church about 3 years before he moves. Or obviously some longer, but there's enough that goes shorter time. And we are called to keep whatever commitment we make. We're to be a people with our word and our commitments. I can always remember my father and his business. He would make promises to people concerning things we were selling, and you know, something would happen, and he would always make good on them. And he'd say, we're always going to keep our commitments, even if it costs us money, no matter what it is. And I think he had some customers that were with him his entire business career because they knew they could trust him. Well, in our Christian lives, we're to be growing in our personal ethics in this area as well. Man once promised the Lord that he would sell one of his calves and give the money to missions. But later he disregarded the pledge and never followed through. Another time he went to church, an inner voice reminded him that calf must be sold. And still he did nothing about it. One Sunday, this church was having an outdoor tent-type of revival meeting, and he was going to it, and he heard them singing an old familiar hymn, "The Half Has Never Yet Been Told." And his conscience was bothering him, and he thought they were singing, "The Calf Has Never Yet Been Sold." And he ran toward the group and said, "Stop, stop singing. The calf will be sold tomorrow, I promise." And you know, I think I read a statistic one time where people give promises for, you know, missions and this, and only about 10% of them actually follow through on those promises, which is very low. Well, Nehemiah holds them to account and gives them has them take a solemn oath, gives them a very symbolic example, almost like one of the prophets in Israel would do. And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Now, we start talking about whatever ethical thing we are dealing with in our Christian life, it always starts with our commitment to Jesus. It always starts with knowing that we are truly saved through faith in Christ. And we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone, as the Reformers would say. Real saving faith will produce these changes in our lives. But it does start with real saving faith. If you trust in Christ, you have a call this way in your life. If you're not in Christ, the call is to believe, to trust in Him, and receive that forgiveness and assurance of salvation that He gives. Let's pray. Father, we make commitments all the time in various ways. We make promises to one another. We pray that you would give us the grace to keep those. We also pray that we would be ethical in all of our business dealings, our work situations, every aspect of our labor, that we would honor you in all of those things. We pray that we would also be a gracious people, supporting, caring for one another, not in any way exploiting one another, but supporting, caring for each other. In Jesus' name. We also